We're pleased to have Reverend David Bryant with us. We're so glad that he's shared so many messages with us throughout the whole year. So this is the last one for 2008.
Thank you. I was thinking a few moments ago of all the hundreds of churches I've had the privilege of speaking in, visiting around the world over the years. This has got to be one of my favorite places to come back to. I really mean that, Pastor Wilson. There's a wonderful spirit here. This is a wonderful spirit. And I know it's the work of the Lord Jesus in the hearts and lives of all of us who are sitting here this morning. I felt like I wanted to begin and wish you a Merry Christmas. I was back in the sound booth. I asked the guys back there. I said, well, are you guys in the Christmas spirit yet? And there was this long pause, and they looked at each other, and finally they said, nah, I don't think so. But you know, maybe this year particularly, Christmas 2008, we may not feel quite in the Merry Christmas mood. In fact, I was thinking for many of us, it might sound more like many crisis masses. We're just full of crises in our lives and in this world right now. Maybe in a sense in ways that none of us have experienced in our lifetimes. So I thought I'd like to talk with you a little bit this morning about Christmas and crises, and how we can be a little more like Mary that we read just a few moments ago was able to sing in the midst of crises, and how we might join her in that same song. I don't know, when you were a kid, if you ever played telephone pranks on people. I remember, I really do, I was about 10 or 11. We'd call somebody up and we'd say, hello, is Joe there? And they'd say, no, there's nobody here by that name. And you do that two or three times, and then finally you'd call that number back again. You'd say, hello, this is Joe. Are there any calls for me? Did you ever do that? Anybody here ever pull that prank? Let me see hands. Come on, be honest. Well, listen, let me use that illustration to try and explain what a crisis is. You get a phone call at midnight, and the person on the other end says, is Joe there? And you say, no. That's an irritation. Then you get a call at 1 o'clock in the morning. Somebody says on the other end, is Joe there? And you say, no. Now it's become a concern. Now at 2 o'clock in the morning, you get a phone call, and the person on the other end says, is Joe there? And you say, no. Now you've got a problem. And then at 3 o'clock, somebody calls and wakes you up again and says, hello, this is Joe. Are there any calls for me? Now that's what you call a crisis. And in fact, even throughout the whole presidential campaign, we talked about 3 a.m. phone calls, didn't we? Debating who was qualified to handle a 3 a.m. phone call, because a 3 a.m. phone call became a metaphor for a great crisis that would have to awaken the President of the United States in the middle of the night to handle, because it couldn't be allowed to go on any longer. Our lives are full of crises of one sort or another. Mary's life was full of crisis. I mean, just think about her situation for a moment. She lived under the boot of the Roman Empire. She lived in a little out-of-the-way place of all the places that they had colonized. And she lived under the reign of an emperor who claimed to be, literally, the phrase, he called himself the Son of God, and he called himself the Lord of the universe, and he required all of his subjects to worship him as deity. She lived under the rule of an empire that if her people did anything wrong, they could be crushed in a moment. In fact, it was really fear that motivated the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees to try to suppress the ministry of Jesus, because they were concerned that he was going to stir up the population in such a way that the Romans would just send in the soldiers and wipe them out for good. So she lived in a time of crisis, in a time of tremendous fear. Plus, she was a part of a people whose whole life history was one crisis after another. The numbers of nations that had judged Israel over the centuries. And then the whole time they had gone into captivity. And then after coming back to captivity, there were times of revolution, including the Maccabeans and others, not so long before Mary was born. So she lived under a people, or with a people, who had suffered greatly. Their whole life history was one crisis after another. Mary had a life full of crises. And on top of that, she lived in a little town called Nazareth, a very small, poverty-stricken little village. I've seen hundreds of them as I've traveled across India, where those little villages haven't changed in thousands of years in terms of their way of life. That's the kind of place where Mary lived. Plus, she was a woman, which meant that she was on the fringes of everything. She had no power. She had no say-so. She was totally dependent upon anybody else. So any changes in her circumstances could be a crisis because she had nowhere to go. Plus the fact she's now pregnant. And she's not married. She's engaged, but she's not married. And when that pregnancy finally becomes known, according to the law, because she's in an engagement relationship, she could be taken out and stoned to death or cast out of the village where the only way she can survive is by prostitution. So Mary had a life of a lot of crises. And maybe the greatest crisis was this, that she had just been visited from a messenger from heaven who said that God was going to do such extraordinary things in and through her life that she must have still been trembling inside when we pick up her story in the reading here this morning, knowing how ill-qualified she was to be a part of any of the things he had just heard about only a few days earlier. So Mary was a woman in a life of crisis. A woman, well, she was probably 12, 13, 14. Most girls were married by that age. She was just a young child with a life full of crises. Now, this room is a room full of crises. Some of them are personal. Maybe it's on your job. Maybe it's with your finances. Maybe it's a crisis in your family somewhere right now, either your immediate family or extended family. Maybe it's a crisis in the life of your church. Maybe it's just a crisis on the inside of you where nobody else knows it's there. Maybe it's a crisis of self-identity where you're not even sure about who you are anymore. But this room is full of a lot of crises. And beyond all of the crises that we might talk about on a personal level, there are all the crises going on around the world, and we happen to be living in a generation where everything has become globalized so that a crisis on the other side of the globe sort of instantly, whether we know it or not, subconsciously, it becomes our crisis as well. We live, in fact, in a generation, I would suggest to you, full of more crises that each of us experience than probably any other generation in the history of mankind. And to illustrate that in your bulletin, I have them type up for you a little list, if you just pull it out, called An Hour of Overwhelming Crises. Now, I'm not going to read all of this. I'm just going to read sort of the introduction to each little bullet point. I'm going to do it real fast just to give you the overwhelming sense of the crises we're living in right now, because this stuff plays out in your life every day. When we live in a 24/7 news cycle, we're hearing about all of these. Everything I'm going to read to you, you hear about all the time. I bet you no one in this room has ever sat down and done what I tried to do this fall, and it took me the whole fall, to sort of tabulate every crisis we keep hearing about all the time. And when I got done, this is only part of the list that I came up with. But these are crises that most of us feel like we're dealing with, at least subconsciously, every day. Let me just run down through it. Global economic meltdown. Global poverty at 3 billion. Pervasive increase in global hunger, increases in natural disasters, the spread of global terrorism, wars on two fronts and the breakdown of the military, nuclear nations such as North Korea, the potential for Iran, proliferation of nuclear materials, ongoing genocide, the energy crisis, long-term destructive impact of climate changes, the global spread of AIDS, deforestation and desertification, population growth, a global scourge of human trafficking, rise in religious persecutions, and on the national level, a few millions of retirees fearing their financial freefall, looming insolvency on the social safety nets, national health care crisis, aging population expansion with all that that brings, the subprime mortgage crisis, the neglect and deterioration of our infrastructures, a crisis of leadership, both of incompetence and corruption. The crisis of a culture of death, the moral free fall in our nation, the increase in violence, the unrelenting flood of illegal drugs, the rapid rise in incarcerations, the recent spike nationally in cases of depression and suicide, the challenge to the Christian faith by very aggressive atheists in our culture, over 100 million Americans who have never even darkened a church door, plus the influx of millions who follow and are devotees of many other world religions. Now, one after another, they just keep coming at us. So the question is for all of us, whether it be on the personal level or on the global level, the question is for all of us at this hour, during this Christmas season of 2008, is it possible, is it really possible for any of us to sing the way Mary sang in the face of overwhelming crises? Well, I'd like to look at that with you for a few minutes, and I'd like to talk with you a little bit about her response. You know, it isn't just that she sang, it's also how she sang and why she sang and what she sang that gives me an idea of how it might be possible for me to sing with her. First of all, let's think about, you know, why she sang. Think about all that had just preceded this scene we read this morning. It's only been a few days earlier, back up in Nazareth, before she made her way down to Jerusalem to join her cousin Elizabeth and be in her home for a few months. It's just been a few days since she was visited by an angel from heaven whose name was Gabriel. And this angel had a number of things to share with her. First of all, he said to her, "You are favored." Now, he didn't mean that you're somebody special because you've done special things for God. He meant you're someone that God has decided on His own, quite apart from anything you deserve, that He's going to work with you in a most extraordinary way. In fact, the angel says, what other people would think is impossible is possible with God, and He's going to do the impossible in your life because He just wants to. He's favored you. He's put His grace upon you. Then the angel said, and Mary, the way it's going to happen is this. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you. The power of God is going to hover over you. Wow. And then here's what's going to happen. The promises that the angel said. You're going to bear a child whose name will be called Jesus, which is in the Hebrew Joshua. He's going to be a deliverer like Joshua of old. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High, which was a phrase used by God to speak of the Davidic line, beginning with the Davidic covenant back in Samuel. He spoke of all the kings of Israel were like the sons of the Most High. He's going to also sit on David's throne, and nobody's going to knock him off that throne again. It's a permanent reign. Plus, his kingdom will extend out and have absolutely no end. No end in time, no end in space. No end for all eternity. And then above everything else, he's also going to be the Son of God. There's going to be something extraordinary about this one you're about to bear. And there's going to be something divine, something of deity in him. I'm sure that Mary had no idea at that moment in time what we understand to be Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. And those were the promises that were inside her heart and mind when a few days later she came to visit Elizabeth and after a few minutes of greeting broke out into this marvelous song. A song that's called the Magnificat. That's how it's known in the church around the world. This song of Mary is actually sung in many of the liturgical churches like Lutheran and Anglican and Catholic and Orthodox. This is a song, the Magnificat. In fact, Bach wrote a whole choral piece called the Magnificat. This song is sung multiple times throughout the year in more liturgical churches. It isn't just sung at Christmas time. And it's called the Magnificat because that's the opening words of her song. My soul magnifies. That's what Magnificat means. My soul magnifies. It's a song about the magnification of the living God. Now, why she sang was because those promises were so strong inside of her. The sense of purpose, of direction, the sense of God doing something new and wonderful and extraordinary with a little girl, 12 or 13 or 14 years of age, from a little tiny village coming out of poverty. Wow! That's why she sang. Because the promises of God had saturated her soul. Now you might ask the question, how did she sing? Did this really happen? Did this little girl actually break out in song? And we have here, literally, what she sang that day. You remember Luke says at the beginning of his gospel, which he wrote a number of decades later, that he wrote his gospel by actually sitting down with eyewitnesses, getting their first-hand accounts, and then putting that all together in what we call the Gospel of Luke. So I would assume, since Mary was around for many years in the early growth of the New Testament church, I would assume at some point he sat down with her, and that at that point Mary was actually able to repeat for him the song she sang that day for Elizabeth. Now, does that sound impossible? It doesn't to me. I'm sort of musically inclined, and there have been a number of times over my life when I've been in a very special situation where suddenly a song has come to me, the words and the music. Within 5-10 minutes, I can write it all down, and I've never forgotten it. I remember when Robin and I got married, God gave me a song called Little Boat. And the words of that song are still on a plaque in our dining room right now, and I could sing it for you right now, but I won't. But the fact of the matter is, I've had that experience a number of times, so I can sort of understand, yes, you can be so inspired, if you have some kind of musical gifts, to put something together that's poetic and even with music. Furthermore, Mary was a part of an oral culture, which means things were transmitted orally, which means she had heard a lot in her early years growing up in the synagogue that was filled with music and praise. If you study her song and compare it to the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Hannah brings Samuel up to dedicate him to serve in the tabernacle, she breaks out into this hymn at that dedication service. Her hymn then, you know, many, many centuries earlier, is very similar to the hymn that Mary sang, and we sort of feel like she was probably remembering something of Hannah's song as she created her own. But the Old Testament is just filled with songs. If you have a New International Version of the Bible, many times you'll be reading not just the book of Psalms, but even any of the major prophets, and at times you'll see how they sort of shape the layout on the page, so it almost looks like a blank verse poem, and that's the translator's way of telling you that at that point the prophet actually breaks into song even as a part of their prophecy. There's a song of Miriam after the Exodus when the Egyptian troops have been destroyed and they're standing on the other side of the Red Sea. We read in chapter 15 of Exodus that glorious hymn that Miriam breaks out and sings, and she leads all the women of Israel to sing it with her. The song of Deborah when she defeats the Midians, leading the armies of Israel there in the time of the book of Judges. You see, Mary had grown up in an oral culture where she had heard all kinds of songs and hymns over and over again. So when I look at this passage, you ask me, how did she sing? She did it because her life was full of song to begin with. So here was a little girl coming out of nowhere whose heart was just bursting with the promises of God and with a sense that God was about to do a new thing. She was abounding in hope in the promises of God. And furthermore, she had an experience with the praises of God, so she could put both of those things together. And so Mary sang. And one of the things she said when she had heard those promises, she said, "Be it unto me according to your word." She'd embraced the promises. She had embraced the praises. She made them her own. And so when it came time to sing, she was really able to do it. Now, what about us? What about us? Are we able to sing with Mary in a time of overwhelming crises such as we're living in at this hour of history? Well, think about the promises made to Mary. For example, the promise was that she was going to be covered with the power of the Holy Spirit, that she was going to experience a visitation of God's Spirit. Those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus, the promise goes way beyond that now, excuse me, because now we who belong to Christ, the Spirit doesn't just visit us. He doesn't just overshadow us. The Spirit comes and lives within us. The Spirit empowers us to live victoriously every day. So we're light years beyond where Mary was when she sang this song. He said, "I'm going to conceive in you a new life in your womb." And that made Mary sing a song. How about us, who the Scripture says that when we came to Jesus, we were born again ourselves, not just a new life inside of us. We've become a new life. The Bible says we are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. Way light years beyond anything of where Mary was. So if she could sing, why can't we sing? Mary was told that coming out of your womb is one who will eventually sit on the throne of David and set up a kingdom that will never end. But we are living in the reality of that kingdom right now. I think of Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "He who ascended on high," speaking of Jesus, is the same one who descended into the depths of the earth. Now, scholars debate whether that means descended into the grave, and I do believe it includes that, but whether it also includes, first of all, his emptying himself, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnation, actually coming into the depths of the earth, meaning coming into a womb where he is now just a few cells in the beginning of an embryo in the womb, the living God. That is absolutely amazing. Talk about descending to the depths of the earth. Well, Paul says in Ephesians 4, he who ascended on high is he who descended to the depths of the earth so that he might ascend above all things, so that he might fill the universe right now, at this very hour, something Mary could not even begin to imagine. We are living under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered every enemy, including the last enemy, which is death itself. We're living under the reign of him who is filling the universe. He's filling it with his presence. He's filling it with his sovereignty. He's filling it with his activity. And finally, Mary had the Old Testament and all of its songs of praise that could bubble up in her heart and help her to create a song of her own. We live now not only with all of that as well, which is part of our inheritance, we also live with grand and glorious hymns all through the New Testament. Again, if you study the NIV translation of the New Testament, you'll come across many places where the verses are laid out the way you saw the verses laid out in the Song of Mary that we read this morning, and it's the translator's way of showing you that at that point, Paul or Peter or whoever's writing is actually giving us a song. Many scholars believe that when you come across those places in the New Testament, those are actually songs that the New Testament church had already started singing, and the writers of the New Testament grabbed some of those hymns and pulled them into their writings. So if Mary could sing because her heart was bubbling over with praise by what she gained from the Old Testament, we've got that, plus all the praises of the New Testament that are centered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So can we sing with Mary in a time of overwhelming crises? I believe we can, because the promises to Mary have now all been fulfilled, and we're living in the age of their fulfillment. And because the praises of Mary have already been greatly enriched, because to them now are added the praises that are centered in the fulfillment of God's work in Jesus Christ himself. It's not just that she prayed, or why she prayed, or how she prayed, but it's also what she prayed. And this may be the most important point of all, if you and I are going to learn to sing in our crises the way she sang in hers. And we come back to the passage that was read this morning, and I see three major themes in her song that needs to become the themes of your song this Christmas and the whole rest of our lives as well. Three major themes. The first is Magnificat. The first is, I magnify, my heart magnifies the Lord, my soul rejoices in God my Savior. In other words, her focus is not on her crises. Her focus isn't even on her excitement. Her focus isn't even on her prospects based on the promises of God. Her focus is, first of all, on the person of the living God himself and what she can possibly do to help Elizabeth and anybody else see him more marvelously for all that he is, to magnify him the way a telescope or a microscope helps us to see things that might not be as clear to the naked eye, to make God more wonderful to other people. That's part of why Mary sang. She said, people are going to call me blessed. She sang that. We read it this morning. But they're going to call me blessed because of the mighty things God has done for me. So what they're going to do is they're going to stand back and they're going to look at how great God is and his mighty works. And they're going to look and say, wow, Mary, are you fortunate that you got to experience more of who he is? But the reason they called her blessed is because they are already worshiping God in the greatness of who he is. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Mary said, you're the most favored among women. Why is that? Because she's experiencing the reality of the mighty God at work in her life. And He offers that to every one of us if we're willing to make our first agenda to not talk about what He's done for me, but to talk about who He is, the one that did it. The second theme of her great hymn of song is that she looks at the larger picture. She doesn't look at her circumstances. She doesn't look at the situation of a nation under the boot of a Roman Empire. She doesn't look at any of those things. She looks at She doesn't look at her circumstances as one who's pregnant, what that might mean for her, even her own personal survival. She does not look at any of that. She looks at the larger picture. Did you notice? I mean, this little girl, 12, 13, 14. If she can do it, any of us can do it. She steps back out of her immediate crises and she looks at the ways of God over the history of His people. And she stands in awe of a God who works in mighty and powerful ways. And she understands that history is His story. And her story makes sense only as it is a part of His story. In other words, it isn't that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No. It's that God has a wonderful plan for the nations to sum up everything in heaven and earth under His Son as Lord, and He loves you and you and you and me enough to give us a place in it. And little Mary, somehow she had captured that understanding, and she made it a part of her song, rejoicing that even if she can't understand what's happening to her right now, how to interpret it, how it all fits together at this immediate moment, she knows that what is happening with her is woven into what God has been doing among the nations and where He's headed in the history of the nations, and she is woven into that, and that is enough to praise Him for, even if she doesn't have answers to solve all of her specific crises at that moment. And finally, the third part of her song is the pattern of how she sees God working in history, because it's exactly how He's worked with her. And the pattern is, He's a God of surprises. He's a God of the great reversals. He's the God of the upside down kingdom. He's the God who takes crises and turns them on their head and transforms them into something that actually serves His purposes, advances His glory, exalts His Son, and in the end transforms our lives as well. And she gives one idea of that after another. He takes the poor and raises them up. He takes those who are in places of riches and all the privileges that go with that, and He turns them and brings them down, which is a lot of what we've actually been watching happen in the last few weeks. He's the God who takes those who are weak and seemingly powerless, and He brings down the kings, and He brings down the rulers, and He takes those of humble origin, and He raises them up, and it's through them He ultimately fulfills His purposes, which is exactly what He had just done with Mary starting a few days earlier. But again, she says, it isn't just about me. It's about who God is and the patterns of how He works in the lives of His people. He's the God of many, many surprises. He's the God who brings deliverance. And finally, she says, He does it because of loyal love. He's the God of covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham, and He has never gone back on it. And that covenant now is new and fulfilled in the blood of the Lord Jesus. We live in that same covenant, brothers and sisters. We've got a God of loyal love who's in the process of deliverance, who brings about the great reversals in our lives and among the nations. And we're a part of that great goodness that He has brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Mary could sing in the midst of overwhelming crises. Because she set about the job of showing God for how great He really is. She set about the job of understanding that her life was a part of a much bigger story. And she set about the job of singing the praises of the God who is a God of surprises, a God of revolution, a God of deliverance, a God who turns everything upside down and brings about the fulfillment of His promises. As the Bible says, He does it exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we could ask or think or even imagine, so that the poor become rich and the weak become strong. I was reading in the translation called the Message Translation. I don't know if you ever use it, by Eugene Peterson. It's more like a paraphrase, become very popular in the last 10 years. It's used in churches all over the world, called the Message. And it's the way he translated. Again, it's more like a paraphrase. He's trying to translate the original languages into our language in a way that helps us get the feel of what's being said, not just the concepts alone. And I read this week how he translates Mary's song that we read together from the New International Version here earlier. Let me just listen. Sit back and enjoy this. This is so good. Here's how he hears Mary singing her song. I'm bursting with God news. I'm dancing the song of my Savior God. God took one good look at me, and look what happened. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name is holy, He is set apart from all others. His mercy flows wave after wave on those who are in awe before Him. His bared arm, and He has now shown His strength and scattered all the bluffing braggarts. He knocked tyrants off of their horses, and He pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet. The callous rich were left out in the cold. He embraced His chosen child Israel. He remembered and piled on the mercies. He piled them high. It's exactly what He promised, beginning with Abraham and right up to this very moment. Wow. Can we sing like Mary in a time of overwhelming crises? About 3 weeks ago on a Sunday evening, I stood in the very center of the Rahway State Prison with a little team that had come together to go in to lead a chapel service. Rahway State Prison, not far from here, has about 2,000 inmates. It's actually overcrowded. It shouldn't have that many, but it does. And in that little chapel, and you have to go through all these gates and pass all these different security guards. I mean, it makes going through the airport look like child's play. And then you have to cross this open courtyard, which is the exercise yard. And now you're in the very bowels of the prison. And suddenly you walk into this room about this size with this many pews, all built by the prisoners. And 200, 10% of that prison came into that room that night for a chapel service. Now, they had me sitting over here because I was supposed to give a little talk that night. But I sat and witnessed for almost an hour these prisoners, many of whom are lifers, many of whom are in there for things that we couldn't even begin to imagine, whose lives have been transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. And I watched them as they sang the praises of Christ in the midst of overwhelming crises. And after an hour of the celebrations that went on in that room, extraordinary, when it was time for me to get up to speak, I really felt like I should be sitting and they should be speaking, and let each of them come and tell me, where did all of those praises come from? Now, if God can do that inside Rahway State Prison, what can He do with any of our lives? Last month, I was up outside Boston to speak to a New England-wide gathering of students from many universities across New England. Some came even out of Canada. It was sold out. We called it a Christ Awakening Weekend. And I watched during the course of that weekend as I shared for many hours on what we call the supremacy of Christ, the glory of Christ, the work of Christ. I saw those students become more and more excited. Now, the conference ended Sunday at noon, and many of them had 6 or 7 hours drive to get back to campus, and they had to get back to studies. But to my utter surprise, there was no lunch, in fact. As soon as the last meeting was over, they were going to climb in their cars and go. And instead, many of them lined up one by one to take time to tell me how God had reinvigorated and refired their excitement for the Lord Jesus Christ that weekend. One fellow said to me, I remember his words exactly, he said, I feel like this weekend I finally woke up to who Christ really is. Another fellow said to me, I am so glad that I saw in you some passion for Jesus, because now I know that it's all right for me to be passionate for Him as well. There they were, the beginning of their lives. Many of them, as some of you who are students here today, you know the crises many of them are facing on many levels at this point in their lives back on campus. But I saw them enter into the song of Mary in their own ways, because their focus was no longer on themselves or their studies or what they're going to do with their future. Their focus was on the glory of God's Son and the patterns of His ways. And that's what turned their lives around. This summer, I've spoken at a number of what's called Promise Keeper events, where 4,000 or 5,000 men come together in different parts of the country. And they asked me to speak on the glory and supremacy of God's Son. And I talk about the crises that we're facing, not like I've done here today, but addressing issues of the crises we're facing and how Jesus is able to overcome in all of those things and so on. And there was a place in my little talk, I gave the same talk in all of these meetings across the country. There's a place in my talk where I said these words. I said, what we desperately need to do is to see God's Spirit take His Word to reconvert us as His people back to His Son for all that He is. That was the exact sentence I spoke. And to my utter amazement, though none of these conferences were aware of anything that happened in any of the others, in every single event when I spoke out that sentence, the whole place broke into thunderous applause. Men applauding, of all things. And I thought, what is there about that sentence that somehow caught men in different parts of the country, different backgrounds, different traditions, but all of them sort of caught and understood what I think maybe many of us in this room understand, and that is, we are in desperate need in an hour like this for God to bring us back to His Son for all that He is, because we really do want to be people of joy and celebration and praise, not only at Christmas, but all through the days of the year and all through the days of our lives. And we know that can only happen if we're reconverted back to God's Son for all that He is. And those men knew it instinctively. And their applause was just simply saying, let it be done. This spring, I will be in the United Arab Emirates. Did you know that in that whole area, Dubai and so on, did you know there are 300 Christian congregations in the UAE? And I'll be in there meeting with many of those Christians in times of teaching on the glory of Christ. We're going to have a time when they all come together. We're going to have what's called a Christ Awakening Rally in the very center and heart of the Muslim world. In the midst of things that could be overwhelming in many ways in terms of the crises represented by what's all around them. Next September, I'm going to be in Beijing, where there will be leaders gathering from 7 major cities of that nation into Beijing to do the same thing together. The same thing. There are people around the world, I've seen them in India and elsewhere, who are living under crises that you and I can't even imagine in terms of what they're experiencing on a daily basis. And I have seen the joy in their faces and the song on their lips. And I know that God has done for them exactly what He did for Mary, little Mary. And He can do it for every one of us in this room. In fact, He's just longing to do it. I want to leave you with a word. I opened up by giving you the word Christmas, and I said sometimes it sounds like many crises mass, you know, it's just they're everywhere. But it really is Christ mass. It is all about Him. I want to leave you with a word that maybe better than any other one word explains Mary's song. And that word is, and it's only 60 years old in the English language, that word is eucatastrophe. Anybody know, ever heard eucatastrophe? Anybody knows who coined the word eucatastrophe? The man who coined that word was a professor of English literature at Cambridge University by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings. If you've read the book, seen the movie, he was asked at one point after he had written Lord of the Rings, how would you describe, they said, the central theme that flows all through those 3 volumes, all through that extended story? And he finally had to make up a word to describe what he really saw in that story. And he came up with the word eucatastrophe. You know, catastrophe, crisis, catastrophe. The eu part is, it means something that's blessed, something that's good. So a eucatastrophe, he said, is one of 2 things. Either it's something so blesses you, it is catastrophic in its impact on your life, Or it can mean something so catastrophic, but to your amazement, it turns around to be one of the greatest blessings in your life. And if you study Lord of the Rings, you see both of those themes weaving their way all through that story. I mean, in a sense, there's the great blessing of being sent on a mission to actually deliver Middle Earth from all the powers of darkness. What a glorious assignment that was, but it involved them in quite a few catastrophic moments all along the way, as you well know. On the other hand, there was a lot of catastrophe along the way, but those catastrophes eventually actually got Frodo and his little company, got them to where they were meant to be in the end so that they could destroy the powers of darkness and deliver Middle Earth, so the catastrophes actually ended in blessing. When I look at Mary, I see, number one, I see someone who is so blessed that her life is radically changed. In fact, you remember later, Simeon said to her when they brought Jesus to be dedicated at 8 days of age at the temple, Simeon says, you know, he's going to turn everything upside down. He's going to revolutionize the life of this nation, and a sword is going to go through your heart as well in the process. So there was something so blessed that it happened to Mary, but it was going to be catastrophic in how it transformed her life forever. And yet what happened to her also felt so catastrophic that then she was able, out of it, to come up with a song. Something that had just turned, her life had been turned upside down by Gabriel's visit, and yet out of that had come a song that we can sing and the church has been singing for 2,000 years. Talk about something catastrophic that ends in blessing. Can you sing the way Mary sang? I end with this illustration. Elizabeth said, when you walked into my house, the baby in my womb, which was John the Baptist, now about 6 months in gestation, said, the baby in my womb, now here are the words of Elizabeth, leaped for joy at the sound of your voice. Who am I, she says, that the mother of my Lord, the little embryo inside your womb, I know is ultimately going to become the Lord of my life, says Elizabeth. Man, this is something else, this whole story. But she said, even John the Baptist at 6 months of formation, even he got it well enough that even in the womb, he had to sing, he had to leap, he was full of joy. I don't quite understand all that. But if it could happen to the baby in the womb, I'm sure it could happen to any of us in this room as well. So I'd like to pray that that's what God would do with us. Would you join me, please? Oh, Father, wow. We ask you to bring us into such an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, beyond anything we have ever known, that it would be a eucatastrophe. That something about the blessedness of who He is would be catastrophic in its transforming impact on our lives. We also pray that you would take up all the catastrophes that are a part of our lives right now, the crises we experience globally and nationally and personally, and turn them into blessing as they lead us in a whole new way to live out our lives under the Lordship of Christ and to sing His praises always. So, Father, we ask you now to do with us whatever you did in John the Baptist while he was still in his mother's womb, whatever made him leap for joy. It was a supernatural work, nothing he was able to do on his own. We pray right now that you would do that in us, that you would remove out of our lives every single ounce of unbelief, of fear, of discouragement, of confusion, of disappointment, and that you would bring us sovereignly, like you did for little Mary, to the place where we say our souls are just full of the desire to magnify you, Father, for who you are, and to rejoice in Christ our Savior, and that would become the hallmark of our lives individually, and I pray it even in the life of this church as well. And we pray it with confidence because we have a covenant made with Abraham, brought to fulfillment in Jesus. An eternal covenant that assures us that all of your promises are now ours in Christ Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.